Well, would you take your copy of the Scriptures now and open it to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 31 to 34. And just before we start the sermon this morning, I have three things that I want to draw your attention to. Number one is our associate pastor, Alan, mentioned earlier, if you are here this morning and you are a visitor or you are new or newer to the church, we are going to be having a meet the pastor's luncheon immediately after church this morning. Listen, there was no sign up. We just want you to come and spend some time with us and with our families and be blessed. And so we really, really encourage you to do that. And even if this morning is your first Sunday, you are welcome to come and do that. And as Alan said, it is, you just go right out the outside door, cross the covered walkway, and walk all the way down. And when you come to a dead end, take a left, and you'll find it, I promise. That's number one. Second of all, I want to highlight, because this is something new that we're starting, next Sunday morning, that 9:15 prayer service that Alan had mentioned. Now, we're still doing our normal Sunday evening one at 6 o'clock, and we would encourage you, if you're able to come at that time, to come. But we understand that there's a lot of families who have small children and things of that nature that we don't offer childcare for at 6 o'clock, but we do have childcare during the Sunday school hour. So we would encourage you to consider that if you are not able to come to the Sunday evening prayer time, to please consider coming to the Sunday morning one. So we offer both of those because we believe that prayer is that important to the ministry and life of the church. So I just want to underscore that one. The third thing, and this is just, well, kind of in jest, kind of not. When it gets real quiet in the sanctuary this morning, you can probably hear drips every now and then. The roof leaks a little, and we apologize for that. We're working on getting that fixed. So if you're getting dripped on, you are free to move, number one. Number two, ushers will be ready to take your offering. Teasing. But we are working on getting the roofs repaired, and that is expensive. But so we encourage you to be patient with us. We're sorry that that's happening, so we're working to get that fixed. All right, Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 31, let's read. You follow along while I read. It says, "Then he," that's Jesus, "then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said." Father God, this morning we come to you through your word now. You speak to us through the Scripture. It's how your voice is heard in this age. We thank you, Father, for it, for its clarity. We thank you, Father, that you have made it understandable. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us through the person of your Son. Father, we pray this morning that you would cause our hearts to be conformed to his image as we hear your word, as we obey it, as we see the example of Christ. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. It is an irrefutable truth that there is no one who is more concerned with, more intimately acquainted with, or who loved to obey God more than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just reality. Nobody loves to obey God more than Christ. He is the pinnacle of obedience in every way. And the reason for that is the love that exists between him and the Father. The love that exists between him and the Father. Jesus loves the Father supremely, and the Father loves Jesus supremely. The Father loves Christ, the Scripture tells us, before the world existed. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus is praying on the night before his crucifixion, and there he said, "Father, I desire that they also," talking about his disciples, and us by extension, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. Watch, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father continues to love Christ because of his obedience. John chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus said, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." That is the singular mark of love, is obedience. And Jesus loved him to the point even of his own death. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." How much did he love the Father? Enough that he was willing to die for him and at his command. And the result of this loving obedience is that it brings God glory. Again, in John chapter 17, Jesus praying in his high priestly prayer, speaking to the Father, says, "I glorified you on earth." How did he do it? Here it is. "Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Loving obedience glorifies the Father. It does. And if you love God supremely, you will love your neighbor also. It covers both halves of the law of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So this is love for the Father. It's love for our neighbor. That is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous way to summarize the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for the Father and love for us. So there is this love for the Father, this consuming, passionate love for the Father and the love for the Father's glory that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also a powerful love for His people, that is, for you. And that is the love that drives Jesus to the cross. He despised the shame, the book of Hebrews tells us, but he loved the Father, and he loves you. And that has massive implications for you. And I want you to see that this morning in this text in four headings. Four headings, if you're taking notes. The first one is this: a resolute obedience. A resolute obedience, that's in verse 31. Second, a costly obedience, verses 32 and the first part of verse 33. Third, a justified obedience, that's the second half of verse 33. And then fourth, a misunderstood obedience. All right, let's look at those in order. The first one, a resolute obedience. Again, verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Now, in order to really get the setting for what's going on here, we need to consult not only the text we have in front of us in Luke chapter 18, but we also need to see the other Gospels as well. Mark is particularly helpful here, where it tells us that in this group you have Jesus, you have the 12 apostles who were there, and then you have a larger group of other disciples. And we don't know exactly how many were there, but there was a larger group. They are all on the road, on their way to Jerusalem. We've been talking for months now as we've been progressing through these last three or four chapters of the Gospel of Luke, that they are on the road to Jerusalem. They're on the final press, and they are getting close. They are getting close. And as Jesus is with them, these people are amazed, the Gospel of Mark tells us, and they're amazed at his determination, and they're amazed at his confidence as he goes forward. Now, why is that so amazing? Well, it's amazing because he's headed to Jerusalem. And they knew the danger, and they knew the hatred, and they knew the malevolence that the leadership of the nation of Israel had for the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he was going to face when he arrived, and what they as his followers would face when they arrived. They were walking into the teeth of their enemies' hatred. And as I said before, they're on final approach, and the cross is coming quickly for them. Though only Jesus knew that. And so in the midst of all of this, in this setting, as they're on the road and they've got the larger group with them, Jesus takes the 12 and he pulls them aside because he needs to prepare them for what's happening. They need to know what's coming. And so he pulls them aside and he basically tells them in verse 31, two things. Number one, he tells them they are going to Jerusalem. There is no doubt about this. It's happening. There is no way that it's going to be avoided. And the disciples understood that this was serious. They understood the level of hatred directed at the Lord so much that in John chapter 11, verse 16, it says, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" They understood what this meant. But he needed them to understand that none of them was going to dissuade him, or none of that was going to dissuade him from his task, from his mission. In fact, when we began this trip back in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, it tells us he was determined to go to Jerusalem. This wasn't the religious leadership drawing him there to kind of sucker him in so that they could catch him. This was his plan. He's on the march to Jerusalem. One victory after another in this campaign as he's on his march to Jerusalem in the ultimate campaign to win redemption. Now in Jerusalem you have the Pharisees who have been sparring with Jesus all along. In Jerusalem you have the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the nation of Israel, which is the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. This is their home turf, if you will. It's where they wanted him. They wanted him to come to Jerusalem. And everyone there knew that they were looking to murder him. The scriptures tells us that specifically in John chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." So they want him dead. No doubt about this. Previously, Jesus, and this is exactly what John 7, 1 tells us, previously he had stayed out of Judea so he could have the ministry that he needed to have, so he could do the teaching that he needed to do. Now it's time to head into Jerusalem. Now it's time to go there. Now it's time to accomplish redemption, finish the work that the Father had given him to do. Also, in addition to all that, the Romans are in Jerusalem. That's the regional headquarters of the Roman government, if you will. They were not particularly fond of Jesus Christ. But in addition to all of those things, there was also in Jerusalem the temple. The temple, the house of God itself. And how appropriate it is that Jesus is marching to Jerusalem, to the place of the epicenter of the worship of God, to become the priest that would offer himself as a sacrifice upon the cross. The Father. That's in obedience to the sovereign decree of God, isn't it? Now understand, if there's anyone, nobody can avoid the sovereign decree of God, but if there is anyone who could have avoided the sovereign decree of God, it would have been Jesus Christ, because he is himself God, right? But he is resolute to do all that the Father has commanded of him. And there is an absolute refusal to waver from the plan of God here on the part of our Lord. So the first thing you need to understand is they are going to Jerusalem. There is no skirting this. There's no way around it. It is the plan. Second, he tells them in this passage that all that is written about him will be accomplished. Now, this is the part that was hard for them. This is the part that they didn't get. They didn't get this. They didn't get that he would be the sacrifice that God would offer for our sin. They didn't get that he would do this as the Son of Man. That's the title that Jesus uses for himself here. That's a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And it referred to God's servant or God's king. That's what it is in Daniel 7:13. This was Jesus' favorite title for himself. So whenever he uses this, whenever he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's talking about the fact that he is Messiah, the fact that he is king. So here he tells them that everything that's written about him in the prophets is going to happen. His death is the completion of God's plan to offer a sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus' death was the only thing that would satisfy the Father for our sin. Our death doesn't satisfy it because we can't pay the price, because we can't offer a perfect sacrifice even in ourselves because we're not perfect. Our own good works don't pay the price and don't satisfy the Father because we can't do enough, and even if we could do enough, they wouldn't be of the quality that were sufficient to please God. So, what did the prophets say about Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish in Jerusalem? Well, the Old Testament gives this to us in shocking detail. It's amazing. In fact, the very first person to prophesy about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his death and his conquering of Satan was God himself, God the Father himself. He would prophesy about Jesus' death in Genesis chapter 3. You remember there Adam and Eve committed the first sin. They sinned against God, and God said that there would be one who would come that would be born of the woman who would crush Satan's head. He was going to come and defeat the enemy. In other words, there would be one to rescue man from the plan of Satan, from his plan to condemn, to damn all of humanity to hell eternally. Jesus Christ would come and overcome that. He would defeat that. We understand that it had to be a blood sacrifice. That was shown to us first in the fact that God had to kill an animal to cover, to provide a skin to cover Adam and Eve. And then later that's confirmed to us in Genesis chapter 4 because he accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. Cain's was not. In Psalm 22, verse 1, we have an exact quote of Jesus' words on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, and this is a psalm of David, who was the forerunner of Jesus in many ways, and also his ancestor, and it was Jesus who would come and sit on David's throne and really have the kingdom that was promised to Israel through David. David says this in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's an exact quote of Jesus on the cross. Verses 6 to 8 of that same psalm depict the taunting of Jesus' torturers while he's on the cross. There David says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. The exact words that were said of the mockers who saw Jesus on the cross. Verses 14 to 17 describe some of the excruciating detail, the pain that Jesus would experience on the cross. Verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. They are a band of evildoers that have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet, yet I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Psalm 22 is so detailed that it even mentions the fact that his clothes are going to be divided among his torturers. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's amazing detail, isn't it? Psalm 41, verse 9, predicted Judas's betrayal of Jesus. It says this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. What was Judas doing with Jesus just before he betrays him? He's eating the Passover meal. Literally, Jesus handed him a piece of bread, and then Judas went out and betrayed him. Isaiah 53 is shockingly descriptive. Verse 5 says that Jesus is pierced through for our transgressions. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53 prophesies his silence during his trials and his false accusations. If you've read those texts in the Gospels, you understand that Jesus was silent before his attackers. Verse 8 tells us that he would die for the sin of his people. Verse 10 tells us about his death and resurrection of Isaiah 53. And the Old Testament doesn't stop there. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 describes Jesus as one whom they have pierced. Zechariah 9:9 describes the triumphal entry. Zechariah 13, verse 7 says that he's going to be, explains his desertion by his disciples. Zechariah 11:12 tells us that he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3 describes the rage of his enemies. Psalm 34, verse 20 tells us that none of his bones will be broken. Psalm 69, verse 21 tells us that they gave him vinegar to drink. Amazing detail. Hundreds of years before Jesus would be crucified. This is a supreme act of obedience and love on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that's written about me. I'm not going to skip any of it, Jesus said. I've got to fulfill it all. He knew all that was coming. And in spite of that, he still chose to submit to the Father's will, didn't he? John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it again." And then he says this, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Yes, every one of these events that happened was happened by the sovereign hand of God, and it happened to fulfill the prophecy that the Father laid out in the Old Testament. But Jesus accomplished this through his submission. These were texts that he had known from his childhood. He understood what they meant like no one else understood what they meant. He was gladly obedient to the Father's will, gladly obedient to the Father's plan, because he had absolute trust in the Father. So his obedience knew no bounds. This is radical obedience fueled by love for the Father. Love of soul for God from the depth of his being. This is what obedience looks like, that is all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. It's a full abandonment, a full surrender of all that is in your life. That was the Father's call to Jesus. That was the Father's call and command to us. Do you understand that this morning? Whatever obedience requires, the true followers of Jesus Christ will do. Whatever his obedience to him calls us to surrender, we'll surrender. Whatever obedience to him calls us to joyfully give up, we'll give up. And we'll give over. Why? Because we love him. Right? John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Just a few verses later, in verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So what's the degree of our obedience? What's he require of us? Well, it's up to and including our very lives, right? Isn't that what it says in Luke 9, verse 23? You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily. That's a willingness to die for Christ daily. That's what that means. And follow him. And if we're not ready for that trust, that surrender, then we're not ready to be saved. Dear friend, do you love the Father like Jesus loves the Father? All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, not just part. That's a full obedient love for God from the depth of your soul. Do you have a full, absolute trust in the Father's sovereign plan? Do you know that everything that he does is not just for his glory, it's for your good? It's for you to bring Him glory. And the resolute understanding that as I am obedient to Him and I bring Him glory, this is my greatest joy. To do that. Do we have faith in His sovereign plan that He's going to do all that He said, that He will accomplish it, that if He said it, it will happen? That's what the Father's looking for in you. Christ-like maturity. Christ-like trust. Christ-like love. And by the way, this has an enormous bearing on parenting. Parents, one of the greatest things you can do for your children is to teach them loving obedience. Don't just let them run and do whatever they want to do. The book of Hebrews tells us that if you don't discipline your child, that you're treating them like an illegitimate. It's as if they don't have parents at all. But if you discipline your child, you love them. Why is that the case? Well, because one day your child's going to leave the home and they're going to be on their own. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you want them to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, right? And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you want to obey God, right? You want them to obey Him too. Beloved, it's way easier. If they have learned to obey you from a heart of love, it is much, much easier for them to obey God from a heart of love. Because one day they're not going to be in your home anymore. And they're going to have to choose to obey God. They're not going to be living under your rules. Going to be on their own. They've got to make their own choice. Are they going to obey God or are they not? If you've prepared them well for that, it's way easier. If you teach them to obey from a heart of love, it's natural for them to do that. And please hear me. One of the clearest marks of the unsaved is disobedient children. Disobedient children. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 30 says, just as they, and this is speaking about the unsaved who reject God, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Okay, so what defines a depraved mind and things that are not proper? Here's the list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Ready? Disobedient to parents. That's right in the same group with all those other things. Why? Because that's where it starts. That's where it starts. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God. Those are all sins that God puts in the same category. And the world is getting more and more messed up on this. The world is calling parents more and more to not discipline their children, to not give structure to their children's lives. I mean, it's crazy. We've got children now that are 5 and 6 years old and claiming that they know what gender they're going to choose to be. They have no clue what they're deciding or what they're doing. It's ridiculous. This is so bad that the state that I grew up in the state of Illinois, right now there is a bill that's going to go before the Illinois legislature this next session. And that bill, the state legislature is going to have to vote on this. That bill calls for, it's a proposed law that says that a parent can never give any emotional distress of any kind ever to their child, even for the cause of discipline. And if they're convicted of this under this new law, there will be jail time simply for rightly disciplining your child. Listen, beloved, sometimes emotional distress is good. What this is disobedient children legislating disobedience for children into our society. It's another mark of God giving our nation over It's a mark of Romans 1. So we need to teach loving obedience, and we need to be resolute in that. And we need to be resolute in our obedience, all right? So is that your heart toward God? Resolute obedience. Second, I want you to see this was a costly obedience. This was a costly obedience. Look at verse 32. For he, this is Jesus speaking about himself, he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and will be mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. In addition to the Father's sovereignty, you need to understand that what's going on here, this is Jesus in his perfect knowledge of what is coming. His perfect knowledge of what is coming. He understands what's going to happen. And this shows us his deity in the midst of this chaos that's to come. Not only is the Father sovereign, but the Son is in control of this situation as well. Remember John 10, 17 to 18, we read it a little bit ago, that no one takes his life from him. It's his. He lays it down on his own. He has authority. It's going to happen in his time. It's going to happen in his way. So what is his prediction about what's going to happen to him? Well, first Jesus said he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. The genesis of this was what we talked about a little bit ago, the betrayal by Judas. He would lead the Roman soldiers to Jesus' location, and he would betray him with a kiss. How ironic. And it had to be the Romans, it had to be the Gentiles to come and take Jesus away because the Jews weren't allowed to execute the death penalty. So they were the ones who had to bear the responsibility for his crucifixion as well as the Jews. Do you see that? It's not just Jews who bear the responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it's Gentiles also. It's the whole world. In fact, until Jesus broke down the barrier wall of hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles, this is just about the only thing that the two groups could agree to do. They had a mutual hatred for Jesus. And that united them in their efforts. So this is the rejection by the world and by Israel, both. John told us that happened. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. Who is his own? That's Israel. And those who were his own did not receive him. And in his final hour and in his greatest pain, his own disciples ran away, right? For fear that they would be persecuted, for fear that they could be killed as well. And Peter even denies that he knows Jesus. And all that is minor compared to the Father's rejection of Christ. Because when Jesus is on the cross, the Father pours out all of his wrath upon the person of Christ. And when he did that, he separated his fellowship from his Son. Jesus had to suffer alone. He had to experience hell for us. And that's part of it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Jesus is on the cross and he yells out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken means to leave, to depart, to forsake, to walk away, to abandon. The picture that you have is the Father literally pours all of his wrath upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he's in the midst of it, the Father walks away and leaves Christ there to bear it alone. It had to be that way. He had to bear it as if he were the ultimate condemned sinner who had committed every sin of all of us who would be saved combined. He bore that. First, he was handed over to the Gentiles. Second, he was mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Soldiers who held him, mocked him and beat him. They twisted a crown of thorns together and they put it on his head. And then they beat that into his skull. They took turns spitting on him and slapping him. They blindfolded him and told him to prophesy who's hitting you. When he's on the cross, they chided him to save yourself if you are the Christ. In order for all of that to happen, there had to be illegal trials, which means that there were false accusations. There was injustice committed against the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me, no one has ever gone through more injustice than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. And the perfect irony is that no one has ever been more righteous. No one is ever perfect except for Christ Himself, right? He suffered the greatest injustice. And then fourth, He suffered scourging and crucifixion. They will, verse 33, after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him. Scourging, in case you're not familiar with that, is a whip that has numerous thongs tied to the end of the whip, and on the ends of the thongs they would tie pieces of steel and bone and broken glass, rocks that were sharp. And they would whip you with it over and over again on your exposed bare skin. So severe and so punishing was that, that many people died from that. Many people who had been condemned to crucifixion never actually made it to the cross because they died from the scourging itself. When they were done, there was literally no skin left on your back. Bones and organs would have been exposed. And then there was the endurance agony of the cross itself. The swelling at the impact points where the spikes were driven through your hands and feet. Repeated re-injury every time you moved. The public shame of hanging on a cross naked, because that's what they did with their victims. Muscle cramping as you struggled to breathe because of the unnatural body position. Most people don't realize that. That's what eventually kills a person who's on the cross. It's not the physical wounds. It's the fact that because of the position that you're in, you can't breathe. And they eventually just get so weak that they die of suffocation. And the wounds that are there around the iron spikes that are driven into you slowly infect and gangrene while you watch. Any birds or animals who could reach you were allowed to peck or tear or eat on the victims who were on the cross. Nobody stopped them. And there was the insatiable craving of thirst and dehydration. Absolutely horrific. Have you ever considered that obedience has a cost? Nobody seems to mention that when people come to faith in Christ these days. There is a cost. Are you prepared to pay it? And compared to Jesus, have you ever had a bad day in your life? Compared to what He went through, compared to the price that He paid? Jesus knew there was a cost. He knew that if He was going to please the Father, and if He was going to save you, that He had to go through this. This is obedience no matter what the cost. Folks, you got to be committed to willingly go through this. Because at any moment He could have commanded, as He has said, 10,000 angels removed Him from the cross. Why did He do this? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this: fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, watch this, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's the joy in the cross? It's the same joy that we have in every trial that we face. It's obedience to the Father. When He had this added joy, your salvation. Your salvation. John chapter 17, verses 5, we read it earlier. Jesus tells the Father He's accomplished His will on earth. John chapter 17, verse 24 tells us that He wants us, when this is Jesus praying to the Father, that He wants us to be with Him in heaven so that we can behold His glory together with Him, with the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. This is how you get to that joy. That's what it took. You say, well, what does this have to do with you? Well, the very next verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him, this is a command to you, consider Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What's the writer of Hebrews saying here? He's saying that when you get tired and you think you can't make it, and when you suffer false accusations, and the world hates you, and when you question if obedience to God is worth it, and if the price is too high, you look to Jesus, and you see what He suffered to please the Father, and you see what He suffered to save you. And don't lose heart. Right? That's what He says. Beloved, you've got to ask yourself, do you trust the sovereign plan of God, even if it means you will suffer? Even if it means you'll die. I want to illustrate this with an account from the Old Testament. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They refused to bow to the false gods of King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't like that too much. So he calls them in before him. And he tells them he's going to throw them into the fiery furnace if they don't bow down to him and bow down to his gods. I love their response. This is beautiful. Listen to this. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." What was their confidence? One way or another, God's going to deliver us out of your hand. Whether it's by life or by death, we're delivered. We're not worried about you, O king. Watch this. Then they say this, "But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." What are they saying? King, you've got the authority, you've got the position, you've got whatever you need to be able to do to us whatever you want to do. We don't care. We're going to trust our God no matter what, because obedience has a price. And we're willing to pay it because He's really our God. Jesus' obedience was a resolute obedience. It was a costly obedience. Third, it was a justified obedience. Look at verse 33, the last half of it. "And the third day He will rise again." Jesus was crucified in the early morning of that Friday, what we call Good Friday. He was crucified, and before sunset of that night, He was in the tomb. That was Friday. On Sunday morning, it was a different story. He was resurrected that morning. And Romans chapter 1, verse 4 tells us what the point of the resurrection is, the purpose for it. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." What's the point? What's the point of the resurrection? The Father declared through the resurrection that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. In other words, the Father declares Christ perfect. He's the sinless Son of God. Why does death come to the rest of us? Because we're sinners, right? Doesn't Scripture say that? The soul that sins shall die. God told Adam in the day that he would eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden that he would surely die. That's why death comes. We're sinners. Jesus Christ wasn't a sinner. Jesus Christ had no sin of his own to pay for. His death happened because he was a substitute. And he was there 3 days in the ground to prove he was really dead. And the Father raised him because he was perfect and because death had absolutely no claim on him. If Jesus Christ had committed one sin, he would have remained in the ground. He would have remained dead. And his sacrifice not only would have not paid the price for him, but it wouldn't have paid the price for anybody. But as it was, that's not the case. He is perfect. And he's sinless. And so the resurrection is proof that the Father accepted Jesus' payment on our behalf. And because of that, John 14, verse 19 says, Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. It's a justified obedience. The Father declared Christ perfect. He declared him just, righteous, the Son of God, by resurrecting him from the dead. And the Father honored his obedience by giving you eternal salvation. You see that? Beloved, Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. He will have the prize for which he died. He will have. And he did make an actual payment. And all those for whom Christ died will have eternal life. You, the saved, are part of the reward that the Father gave to Jesus Christ for his sacrifice and his obedience. And if you understand that, you know that you are loved by the Father and you are loved by Jesus Christ. And nothing can ever change that. So hold on to that. Fourth, finally, it's a misunderstood obedience. A misunderstood obedience. Look at verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. That's interesting. The disciples understood none of these things. Did Jesus speak unclearly? The disciples understood none of these things, and, watch this, the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend. Three times. They didn't understand, it was hidden. They didn't comprehend the things that were said. This is real simple, folks. The disciples didn't get it, right? He tells us that in three ways. The disciples didn't get it. Why? Well, Jesus spoke clearly enough, right? We read it. We understand it. We're people of average intelligence. At least I assume I am. The idea, why didn't they get it? The idea of a crucified Messiah wasn't in their comprehension. They're not ready for that yet. And not only that, the second statement that says that they didn't understand, it tells us that the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. How was it hidden? Well, God hid it from them. It was hidden to keep it from being seen. It means to conceal, to hide. Why would God hide this? My answer is His mercy. They weren't ready for this yet. There are times when God in His mercy hides things from us that we're not ready to bear. Listen, if God had told you 10 years ago all the suffering that you were going to go through the next 10 years of your life, would you have been ready to bear it? There's some things that we must just experience, and you've got to trust Him in the moment. And they weren't ready for this now, and that's the mercy of God, and He does that for us too. You say, well, if that's the case, then why bother to reveal it? Well, because when the moment comes, you remember what He said. And you know that in that moment of greatest trial, in that moment of difficulty, in that moment of fear, you're reminded that He is in complete control of all those things. Even those things that are too much for us to handle in the moment. That's what's going on here. Here's proof of that. Luke 24, verses 6 to 8. This is the angel speaking after Jesus' resurrection. It says, remember how He spoke to you that while He was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again, and they remembered His words. I hope that gives peace to you. Rest in the sovereignty of our Lord. Dear Christian, this morning, are you resolute in your obedience of God? Does it flow from a heart of love? Are you willing to pay the price that obedience might cost? Do you trust in His sovereignty? And there are some here today who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you what you need to understand after hearing all that we've gone through. Because the reality is this, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. It doesn't matter how great or how small of a sinner. That's not the issue. The issue is that we have sin. And because of that sin, we fall short of the perfect standard that God has set. None of us is perfect. And that's the requirement for entrance into heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "Therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And right now inside your head, you're saying the same thing that everybody else is saying. I'm not perfect and I can't do that. That's right. So we have a problem, don't we? How's that problem solved? Well, just what we've been saying throughout this whole sermon, we've been talking about what Jesus Christ came and did. He came to this earth. He lived a life without sin, a life of perfect obedience to the Father, so that he had no sin of his own to pay for, which uniquely qualified him to be able to go to the cross and be a substitute for all those who would ever believe. And so he did that out of obedience to the Father. He went to the cross and he died there as the Father poured out his wrath upon the person of Christ. He poured out hell upon Jesus so that he could be your substitute, that he would die in your place and the place of everyone who would ever be saved. That's what he did. Now, how does that get applied to your account? You trust in that alone. You don't trust in his work plus you. You don't trust in your own good works and how much money you've put in an offering plate or how many times you've taken communion or how many little old ladies that you've helped across the street or whatever good works that you think you've done, because the scripture tells us that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. Every one of the things that we look at and say, that's righteous, the scripture says, no, no, that's a filthy rag. Because it's not perfect in God's eyes. Nothing is and no one ever can be. So you cannot trust in your own goodness to save you. Ever. You have to trust in Christ alone. And that's what the scripture says. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through," how? "Me." "But through me," Jesus said. That's our hope for you today, that you would come to a place of understanding that you're a sinner, there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and that you would surrender that futile attempt and trust in Christ alone to save you from your sins. Because of his resolute obedience, there is a way of salvation that's provided for you. Trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we think of the obedience of Christ. We think of the radical nature of it. We think of all that he endured, what obedience meant for him. Father, this encourages our hearts and helps us to obey you. Whenever you call us to do things, whatever you call us to do, it might be difficult, or we're persecuted by the world, or whatever comes, that we can look to Christ and not be discouraged. We can look to Christ and have all that we need to remember what he did in our place. So, Father, help us today to obey you from a heart of love. And, Father, for those who are here that don't know you as their Lord and Savior, we pray that they would turn from their sin, that they would turn from trying to save themselves, that they would recognize that there is no hope in that, that they would abandon it. They would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. It's in his name we ask it. Amen.